Good morning, everybody. Am I switched on? Good, that's good. I'm not doing a Remembrance Day talk. In fact, I'm not really sure how I'd go about it if I were asked to do one. Pam and I have had this long-standing habit that we watch Songs of Praise on a Sunday. Owing to the funny timings these days, we can't actually watch it live, but we watch a recording of it. Quite some time ago, they broadcast one of the old hymns. Thy hand, O God, has guided thy flock from age to age. Now that includes the repeating phrase at the end of each verse, one church, one faith, one Lord. That niggled me. I wasn't quite sure about it. It sounds as if it should be a quote from the Bible, but it actually isn't. But having said that, it's like a quote from the Bible, and I couldn't think what it was. So I had to start looking. And where is it? Well, it was in our reading that Jonathan has just done. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Some of the commentators have scratched their heads and wondered, did Paul make this up, or is it part of an early hymn? Well, we haven't got any early hymn books, so we'll never know. Is it part of an early creed? We don't know, so we won't bother to speculate. Talk's going to drop into three parts. Details are on the back of the sheet. Some simple instructions first. Seven times one, part two, and part three, the risen one. The chapter starts with some very simple, short instructions. Be humble. Well, I mean, that's really quite unnecessary advice. I'm perfectly humble. Or perhaps not. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis pointed out we can be really proud of being humble.
Yeah.
In the same verse, Paul says we have to bear with one another in love. Oh dear, that means I have to make allowances for your faults, if you have any, and your funny ways. And it gets even worse. You've got to make allowances for mine. Okay, yeah, we do have to be humble and we do have to bear with each other. Paul is writing to the Ephesians in Ephesus, a major city in what is now Turkey. It was the site of the temple of the goddess Artemis and the very centre of her cult. In fact, the temple was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, and it brought prestige and money to the city. There were other temples too, of course, particularly one for emperor worship, recently introduced by the Romans. Paul was there on one of his missionary trips. It's detailed quite well in Acts chapter 19, but please don't read it now. He initially worked in the Jewish synagogue, and he was there for 3 months until they basically kicked him out. After that, he went to a local lecture hall for another 2 years where he spoke daily. Just imagine speaking every day for 2 years. That's quite unprecedented for Paul, being in one place that long. It was a successful time. There were believers who had previously practiced sorcery, and they publicly burnt their very valuable magic scrolls. Value, it says, 50,000 drachma. Well, I've done a rough calculation, and that's about 5 or 6 months' annual pay. We also read that God, through Paul, was doing extraordinary miracles. Not your ordinary, common, everyday miracles, but extraordinary ones. That Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons that have touched him had miraculous powers, and people were being healed through touching these particular bits. And indeed, demons were also driven out by the same thing. Paul also wrote elsewhere that he had serious opposition in Ephesus. He doesn't detail what it is. Okay, we're looking at chapter 4. Now, you'll be surprised to hear that it comes after chapters 2 and 3. Verse 1 says, "Live a life worthy of your calling." Okay, in what particular way? Well, that's not particularly difficult. He goes on to say, "Be completely humble and gentle." Could we have the first slide up, please? Ah, we have. Yes. Pride, of course, is the opposite of humility. People can be proud of their heritage. And here we've got a great difference between Jewish believers and Greek or Gentile believers. We can be proud of our status or wealth, proud of our achievements, proud of our gifts, though gifts are never earned or deserved, they are gifts. We can be proud of self. The thing about pride means you can always look down on other people. He goes on to say, be gentle, be patient, bearing one another because of your love. The problem at Ephesus was cultural difficulties. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians had this long-standing culture. They were Abraham's descendants. They had God's covenant. They had the law of Moses. They had the temple. And of course, Jesus was their Messiah. And of course, they'd always been trained to keep separate from the Gentiles, or Greeks as they're sometimes referred to in the New Testament. And they remembered the oppression and tortures that they suffered under the Greek Empire a couple of centuries previously. And these Gentiles had multiple gods and temples and idols where disgusting things went on in their festivals. The Gentiles, on the other hand, looked on the Jews as rather odd. They had only one God. Can you imagine that? They don't mix with us, and they've got funny rules on food. They don't come to the public festivals. And the Greeks, too, had their own pride. They once had this great empire under Alexander, and they had great thinkers and learning. And these were the backgrounds of the Ephesian believers. The first word in chapter 4 is therefore. Chapter 4 is rooted back in chapters 2 and the first chunk of chapter 3, where Paul has set out this great change. The people of God now include the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 14, which might come up, Paul wrote, "He himself," that's Jesus, of course, "is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." And this is precisely why, in verse 2 of our chapter, the believers have to be patient, bearing with one another in love. They are to accept the differences in their backgrounds and their cultures. And that may well come up in our next slide. It says, accept the possible differences. Well, all sorts of things. Background, class, education, traditions, wealth, understanding, nationality. If the Ephesians had to accept the differences, it also applies to us today. We too have to be humble and bear with one another in love. Now, just in case anyone's wondering, I didn't steal the differences from John Shepherd's talk a few weeks ago. I had them already. Now, there's one problem with this. Bearing with one another is fine, but it does not mean that churches can accept false teaching, nor does it mean that a church congregation can ever ignore flagrant sin in its midst. It's about unity, and now they have to live it. We move on to part two, 7 times 1. In verses 4 to 6, the word one appears no fewer than 7 times. You can count it while I'm speaking if you like, but I have checked it quite carefully. Now, do we think this is an accident, or is Paul perhaps trying to stress a point? He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity is oneness. Oneness because we each have the same Spirit within us. Now, I've got to go through all 7 very briefly, as you'll be glad to hear. One body. There is only one Church of Christ, one church, despite what Christian believers have done over the centuries. I thought of asking you, how many churches are there in Tolworth? How many churches are there in Kingston? The answer is one. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, given by Jesus to his followers, and he keeps appearing in this chapter. One hope. A cynic once described hope as a temporary illusion. Forget that. I've often struggled with the use reading the word hope in the New Testament. It always seems so woolly and vague. I mean, how can these translators keep using that word hope when it doesn't seem to mean what it says? So I looked up hope in my dictionary and was very surprised with the answer. Hope is expectation and desire for a certain event to occur. Expectation and desire. The trouble is, the word hope is not used like that in our general conversations. If we think, when we read hope, if we think of expectation and desire, it really makes sense in the New Testament. So we are called to one hope. Our calling is also mentioned in verse 1. Now, from one angle, it isn't that one day you thought that Christianity might just be a good idea, or even you sort of drifted into it. It is that each believer is called by God into the faith. In other words, it's God's work, it's God's plan. Why have we been chosen? Well, it's simply grace. It's never something that's been earned. But I would stress that this calling is not an exclusive thing that keeps people out. Anyone who wants to come may do so. The wanting to come in itself is evidence of a calling. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Our hope, when we read about hope in the New Testament, it's linked to the resurrection of Jesus, his future return, and the promise of our own resurrection, and a new life in the renewed heaven and earth. It is not a vague wish, it is a fixed expectation. Moving on, one Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now we can say that quite freely. Perhaps the only risk is that we'll be accused of arrogance. Wasn't quite the same in New Testament days, as there was a chap in Rome who thought he was Lord, the emperor. He didn't welcome rivals. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. It was effectively treason against Rome and dangerous. And in many places today, it is still dangerous to declare his lordship. But if believers are all serving the one Lord and seeking to serve and obey him, won't that create a bond between them? There is one faith. Again, we could be accused of arrogance. This verse has apparently been a bit tricky for the commentators. Does it mean that we all share the same bond of trust, faith in the Lord? It could well do so. Or it could refer to the same set of common basic truths and beliefs about his incarnation, death, and resurrection. We read them out this morning in the Nicene Creed, which goes back centuries. Can't give you a positive answer to that, but I tend to think it refers to the common basis of belief based on the information in the New Testament teachings. The next one is one baptism. Now, I might get into trouble here. I was raised and baptized in a Baptist church, so I may see some things differently from some folk around me this morning. So I'll just stick with the New Testament, where baptism is given to followers, firstly of John, and then to believers in Jesus. John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan, and he baptized the Lord Jesus there. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said the apostles were to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter challenged his audience to repent and be baptized. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, Peter baptized Cornelius, and Paul the Philippian jailer. It seems to be the accepted, formal, acknowledged entry into the Christian faith. But there is more than one, just the physical event involved. There's a verse in Romans, which may come up, where we see that our baptism, the resurrection, and our hope are all tangled up together. Paul writes, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." See the unity of our hope, Jesus' resurrection, baptism, it's all there. Paul's talking about physical baptism here. But, and he says there's one baptism, I admit. But elsewhere, he mentions a second baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks," that same unity again, "slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Now, we must step back a little bit here. Paul didn't actually write his letters. Custom was then you used a professional scribe or a secretary. Usually, Paul is quite clear and careful with his words, his choice of words. Now, does anyone except me look at the footnotes in our Bibles? Because it says at the bottom of our page in the NIV, we were baptized by one Spirit, but it could mean we were baptized with one Spirit, or it could be in one Spirit. It's a bit tricky. So the translators really didn't know what to do. In my imagination, I can see Paul dictating. He does this verse. I'll just kick my bottle over. And the scribe says, hang on, Paul, don't you want to be a bit clearer here? Elaborate what you're saying so people understand it. And I can imagine Paul saying, no, leave it as it is. Maybe in Paul's mind, each of the three possible options is equally valid, equally true. We can try to put the Holy Spirit into a box and tie him down, but it never works. Okay, back to the last one of our seven items. One God and Father of all. I don't think we need to go back to that slide, Jen, thanks. One God and Father of all. It was Jesus who taught us to think of the everlasting and holy God as his Father and our Father too by adoption. Just think of the staggering change in this, that the new way that mankind can now approach God without fear through the work of his son Jesus. And there is only one God. Paul had to stress that when he was speaking because there were lots of pretended gods. Okay, we move on. You'll be glad to hear towards the last bit. And that would come to our next slide, please. I haven't got the number. The risen one. Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended. Paul does a quote from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's verse 8. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Yes, he gives us grace. He gives us salvation. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us access to the Father and the hope, the certain expectation of a future resurrection life with him in a new body, to replace the old, worn out, and mortal one. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Jesus, reigning today, high above all, filling the whole universe. Now, I'm going to be a bit sneaky here. Jonathan, as requested, read verses 1 to 10. I'm going to look slightly longer. just after verse 10, we read about the various ministries that Jesus has given to the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, all evangelists, that sort of thing. And he goes on to say, these gifts are given to the church so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Actually, what Paul is doing there, he's echoing some of the words of his great prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 3. The whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That sounds quite amazing to me. It sounds like something we would want to attain to. So in closing, may I just offer a short prayer. Father, help us to grow in humility and to bear with one another in love and to fully grasp the truths that unite every believer. Help us to grow towards that maturity in Christ, and we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.